Do you like a good mystery? Wow, good. Did we wear you guys out or something? Some of you should be pretty worn out. I like a good mystery. Some of my all-time absolute favorite movies are the movies where they do a great job of keeping me wondering and keeping me guessing from the beginning right up until the shocking surprise conclusion at the end. If you're like me and you saw the movie The Sixth Sense, I did not see that coming. There's another movie that we really like. It's called The Others. And it's about a mother played by Nicole Kidman and two children that are in a house and all of these weird things are happening. And if you haven't seen the movie, it is absolutely a clean movie, no profanity or anything. And it has one of the most shocking surprises at the end. If you like a good mystery, if you like a good surprise, that's a great movie. But that being said, how many of you would say that you are pretty good at reading a book or watching a movie and sort of seeing and catching the little subtle things that they are intended to mildly point to the surprise at the end? You're pretty good at picking those things out. Pretty good? Nicole has a friend who is amazing at that, and it's really annoying. And I must admit, I'm sure to Pam, I'm sometimes annoying too, because we'll be watching a movie, for example, that we've never seen before, and something will happen about 20 minutes into a two-hour movie, and I'll lean over to her and I'll go, "That's the killer." Or this or that's going to happen. I'll sort of call out what I think is going to happen based on one little subtle hint that was given. And yet at the same time, she can tell me something point blank and I don't quite get it. I don't know how that works with husbands and so on. But if you like a good mystery, then this morning I set the stage that way because a lot of people, when they go to investigate what can be known about God, what can be known about His role in the creation of humanity and His interaction with humanity, they go to the Bible. But you wouldn't go to a mystery novel, at least I hope you wouldn't, and open up the mystery novel in the middle and start to read halfway through, because what would happen is you would miss all of the stage being set. You would miss the character development. You would miss the initial clues, the things that would make from the middle of the book on exciting, because it would be the development and then ultimately the resolution of that mystery. And yet when people approach God's word and what the Bible says about God and His creation and His interaction with His creation, they'll just pick a point somewhere, you know, they're just kind of like, okay, God, I really want to get to know You, and they'll just drop it open. Now, can God speak to someone from anywhere in these pages at all? Absolutely, He can. But in the same way that it makes sense to understand a good mystery by going to the beginning, it makes sense to understand what God is doing and why He's doing it based on how it all began. In fact, there's a sense in which if a person starts at the beginning of the Bible, they tend to get muddled and bogged down when they get to some of the books like Leviticus. I had somebody tell me once, yeah, I wanted to see what God was like, and so the first thing I read in the Bible was Leviticus. And I'm going, are you kidding me? I mean, Leviticus is a very important and significant book, and I could take some time to explain why. But if somebody was going to open their Bible and start with all of the sacrifices and, you know, offer this kind of animal instead of that kind of animal and take a bird and wring his neck off and stuff like that, I don't know if that really makes a lot of sense. And so people start at the beginning and then they get bogged down because they don't see the bigger picture. And so this morning I want to do something very simple. I want to take and give you the picture, the big picture of what God is doing, and go from the beginning to the middle to the end. And by the way, that's another place that people like to start. People who want to find out what God is up to in his creation, they'll go to the book of Revelation because they've heard people say that it's really mysterious and it's really intriguing and it's really hard to understand. And there's a certain excitement in that. But people, if they just go to the book of Revelation, they're going to understand, why is all of that necessary? Why is that happening? So the Bible contains information that is mysterious, but it gives us the information a person needs to understand and to respond to the mystery. I put down this scripture at the top of your outline, Ephesians chapter 3. The mystery is that God who have, that people who have never heard of God and those who have heard of him all their lives, he's talking about Jews and Gentiles there. Gentiles first, those who didn't know the true God, and Jews, those who had the inside track of knowing the true God. Now, in this age that we live in, all stand on the same ground before God. The mystery is that God has made everyone accountable for the same information. They get the same offer, the same help, the same promises in Christ Jesus. The message is accessible and welcome to everyone across the board. And so this mystery that we're talking about this morning is something that God wants you to know about. What is the mystery? What is mystery in general? Well, a mystery, first of all, is something kept secret for a time and for a reason. If you look at the fact that the Bible that we have in our hands was written over a period of thousands of years by different authors from different ages and stages in life from different parts of the ancient world, it's really an amazing thing that this Bible is so cohesive in its message. And so, but what God did is he said in the very beginning, here is why I created you, and now there's a mystery as to how all of this is going to be resolved and wrapped up. So kept secret for a time and for a reason. Next, a mystery is intended to arouse curiosity and anticipation. God wants you to have an inquiring mind. God wants you to be inquisitive, and he wants you to want to know. I read a quote this week that I thought was really cool, that the basis of intelligence is a person never being willing to get beyond the childlike question, why? 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 Those of us that have had children, when they were smaller, you'd get to the point where you had enough of their why. I love Owen. You know what Owen's favorite thing is? Why? 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 God wants you to ask why. He gave you this mystery to revel in, to unwrap, to unfold your entire spiritual journey so that you could get to know what the God of creation is like and what he thinks of you. And last, mystery ultimately is only knowable through revelation. Mystery books that you might have read, or the movies that had a surprise ending, if you never got to the ending, it would only leave you frustrated. And so God not only gives us this mystery, shows us how it began, shows us what went wrong, but in the end, he shows us what the resolution is. It's a beautiful thing. So this morning, we're going to look at what I'm calling God's mystery in human history. It is a drama, if you will. It's a book in five chapters. It's a play in five different acts. What in the world is God doing in human history? Well, the first thing that God wants us to understand is that he made it all. Right out of the box, the first thing that the Bible says has to do with God and all of the vast creation that we see around us. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, the first verse in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the truth is that just the act of creation tells us a lot about God. There's a couple of different reasons why God made the creation that's around us. He didn't have to do it. He didn't need to make creation. But he did for a couple of reasons. Number one, the first thing is to reveal his glory. He wants people to see how incredible, how glorious, how creative, how powerful he is. Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36 says, "Oh, how great are God's riches and wisdom and knowledge. How impossible it is for us to understand his decisions and his ways. Who can know the Lord's thoughts? Who knows enough to give him advice? And who has given him so much that he needs to pay it back? For everything comes from him and exists by his power and is intended for his glory. All glory to him forever. Amen. So the glory of God is who he is. It's anything that points to the character and the nature of God. That is his glory. That he's creative, that he likes variety, that he likes beauty. That he is vast. Think about this this morning. That telescopes, as big and powerful as man has been able to make them, telescopes that are in these vast domes on the tops of mountains, so that they're away from all the ambient light of cities and so on, these telescopes probe and they probe and they probe as far into the universe as they can. And that wasn't far enough. And so scientists built satellites, and in these satellites they put telescopes that could look further as the satellites went further for years and years and years now. And you know what they haven't been able to find yet? The end of the universe. Now, we sometimes, if you're like me, here's the weekly Craig confession. If you're like me, on an average moment in an average day, I see the world about this big. The world, the universe, all of creation is about as big as whatever space I happen to be occupying and engaged with. That's how big my world is. Is that big enough? The Bible says it's not. The Bible says that when I am focused on the universe according to Craig, that I'm missing almost all of it. That I'm somehow sort of taking the place of God, because what's really important to me is this right here, right now. And God is so much more vast than that. How powerful and vast and creative is a God who can make something that mankind cannot get to the end of it? He's that big. Yes. And he's that creative and he's that powerful. So it is to reveal his glory. What else? To express his character. It not only points to the power and majesty and glory of God, but it shows us what God is like. Psalm 145, verses 8 and 9. The Lord is merciful and compassionate, slow to angry and filled with unfailing love. The Lord is good to everyone, and he showers compassion on all his creation. Do you know that everything that God made, he cares about? Everything God made, he cares about. Now, I'm going to be honest with you this morning. I'm not the biggest green freak that you'll ever find. Okay, I don't tend to be the person who's out there, you know, interested in making the next poster for the Green March, for the Save the Planet rally. That's not me. And sometimes I've gone too far. But you know, when I look at a scripture like this, and when I think about all of God's creation and how he made it with a specific purpose, he designed it, he cares about it, he loves it, it stops me, because I realize that I do need to care about this planet more. I do need to care about all of his creation more. And so he is showing that he is loving. In fact, God created all of the universe that we see to love it, which brings us to the next point. God made it all, why? To form his family. Out of all of this incredible creation, God has formed a family for himself out of mankind. I love, there is a Bible that was actually written to be an evangelistic tool to Asia. And it's called the Worldwide English New Testament. And I love how they translated James 1:18. They translated it this way. He made us his children because he wanted us. He made us his children by giving us his true word. He made us his children so that we would be the first and highest of all that he made. Remember how it started? God made us his children because he wants us. Not that he needs us. Not that God was lonely or insufficient or incomplete by himself. But he wanted us and he created us to love us. You were created to be an object of God's love. So think about that this morning. God made this universe that our satellites and telescopes cannot get to the end of. He made this universe so that he could make this galaxy, so that he could create our solar system, so that he could create this planet, so that he could create the human race, so that he could create you, so that he could love you. And he does. God loves you. That's the first act of the play. That's the first couple of chapters of Genesis. In the beginning, God created and all that he created. But here's act two of the mystery. We messed it up. It got messed up. It got broken. Man was created in God's image and we broke it. It's called the fall. Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. There's that stewardship of God's creation that I at least need to give a couple of brain cells to. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." Genesis 3, 1 through 7. Here's the fall. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord made. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Did God really make all this off limits to you?" She goes, "Oh, no, no, no. God didn't say that. He said we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized that they were naked. You see, God created a perfect environment for Adam and Eve, the first man and the first woman. And because love isn't really love if you're not given a choice as to whether you love something or someone or not. Because love isn't love without a choice, he gave them a choice. And of all of his creation, of all that he put them in the middle of, he had one thing that they were not to take. He didn't make 50% of it off limits. He didn't make 90% of it off limits. One thing that they were to stay away from, and they couldn't do it. They didn't do it. And that is exactly what the first man and woman were drawn to, is that which God said was off limits, and they disobeyed God. They rebelled against God. And that very simply is what sin is. And the results were catastrophic for them and devastating for us. It took men and women who were the image bearers of God on this planet, and it shattered the image. Adam's sin has infected all of humanity. Every one of us has been impacted by what happened in that garden. And I know people listen to Christians say that and they go, "Oh, come on, come on." Well, it is a perfectly logical explanation for why this planet and why the human race is in the state that it's in. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 and 13 in the Message read this way. You know the story of how Adam landed us in this dilemma we're in. His sin. The first sin and then death, and no one is exempt now from either sin or death. The sin that disturbed relations, that sin has disturbed relations with God in everything and everyone. So it's been infecting us ever since, and with that, the fall brought a curse. Romans chapter 8, verses 20 and 21. Against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse. But with the eager hope that creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from decay and death. The results of the curse, the wages that sin brings is death. Not only us, but all of creation has been affected by the fall. And when people say, well, if God is good, if the God that you worship, the God of your Bible is really a good God, why famine? Why infectious diseases? Why AIDS? Why starvation? Why hurricanes? Why the brokenness? Why the chaos? The fall and the curse are the answer. In all the places that God has been excluded from, in all of the places that God has been pushed away by humans, there is suffering and struggling and chaos and pain. And so creation aches and it groans. And one other thing that God wants us to know about the fall, that our efforts to explain and appease him are not enough. See, part of the reaction of humanity to having ourselves being the image of God and having that broken is that we have tried to then explain and even appease God in our own ways, in ways that were appealing or comfortable to us. But Romans chapter 1 explains that, as far as God's concerned, that's not nearly good enough. It reads this way, verses 19 through 23 of Romans 1. They know the truth about God because he has made it obvious to them. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and they've seen the sky, and through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God. Yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks. And so here's what they did instead. They began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. As a result, their minds became dark and confused. Claiming to be wise, they became utter fools. And instead of worshiping the glorious, ever-living God, they worshiped idols made to look like mere people, or worse yet, birds and animals and reptiles. What's that crocodile over there carved out of stone? Oh, that's our God. What's that hippopotamus stacked on top of a bird stacked on top of a giraffe? Oh, that's our God. What's that thing that looks like a human being, though filled with flaws and ego and inconsistencies? Oh, that's our God. And God goes, that's not good enough. See, right now you're being told that anything you think about God, anything you want God to be, is okay as long as you're thinking about God. That's good enough. And God goes, no, it's not. I'm displaying in my creation, in this vast universe, that I am a powerful, creative God. I'm telling you in my word that I'm a holy God, that I love good and I hate evil. And you need to know me for who I am and you need to worship me and get to know me in the way that I've prescribed, and that is Act 3. He sent his son, Jesus. Act 3 is the restoration. You know what's interesting? If you put the Bible as a mystery play written in five acts, Act number 1 is Genesis 1 and 2. Act number 3 is really primarily Genesis chapter 4 and 5. And hidden or hinted at in Genesis chapter 3 is what chapter 2 is what Acts 3 is all about, which is Jesus coming to restore. It's redemption. And the rest of the Bible, save the revelation at the end, is all about the redemption. Through the first two-thirds of the Bible, we find symbols and sacrifices and prophecies pointing to God's solution for our sin problem. 2,000 years ago, Jesus came into our world to bring us back to God. to bring us new life, abundant life, eternal life. Because he loves his creation. He loves men and women, humanity created in his own image. Romans chapter 5, starting with verse 6. When we were utterly helpless, Christ came just at the right time and died for sinners. Now, most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who was especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us when we were still sinners. And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his Son while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his Son. And now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends of God. In that verse, he points out three things. He points out first that Christ came to take our punishment. The punishment that I deserved because I have rebelled against God hard. I have rebelled against God continuously. He came to take the punishment that I truly deserve. He died our death. He died my death. Romans says that the wages of what I deserve for my death, if God were to pay me in full, or for my sins, if God were to pay me in full, is death. And Christ took that death. He paid that death for me. And for that reason, his victory can be my victory, can be your victory. Last Sunday, Easter Sunday, we talked about the resurrection and said that's what it's all about. That's where the real victory happened. On the cross, the price for sin was paid. But in the resurrection, there was a victory over both sin and death, and that's what he invites us to also experience and live in. So that's the good news. Is that the end of it? Now there's two more acts. Act number 4, God demands a response. I love in 2 Peter chapter 1, I love it especially in the New Living Translation because it lays out all that God has done, the generosity of his offer to the mankind that he loves, and then a challenge. Here's how it reads, 2 Peter 1, 3 through 5. By his divine power, God has given us everything we need for living a godly life. A person receives all of this by coming to know him, the one who called us to himself by means of his marvelous glory and excellence. And because of his glory and excellence, he has given us great and precious promises. These are the promises that enable you to share his divine nature and escape the world's corruption caused by sinful desires. In view of all of this, in view of all that God has done, made available to you, in view of this, do your part and respond to God's promises. How do I do that? Two things. First, I need to take an honest, hard look at myself. Not an honest, hard look at you. I am not made right with God by comparing myself to how badly or how good you're doing. And that's a human tendency. People all the time say, well, you know, I might not be perfect, but I'm not as bad as... And then they point to someone. God doesn't grade on a curve either. So I can't say I will be right with God because here's society and I'm somewhere in the middle. I have to take an honest look at myself. James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. Do not merely listen to the word. Don't just hear what God says and so deceive yourselves. Do what he says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in the mirror and then after looking at himself goes away and forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this and does not forget what he has heard, but does it, he will be blessed in all he does. So to take an honest look at myself is to say, this is where I'm hurting. This is where I'm lacking, where I'm struggling. And God, in a very gracious, loving way, has showed us how we're not yet meeting the standard, at least in our own strength. The second thing is, he calls you to a decision. A person has to make a decision about Jesus, about who Jesus was, his person, and about what Jesus did to redeem us, to bring us back to God, paying the price for our sins, dying death in our place. John chapter 20, verses 20 through 28. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when the risen Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my fingers where the nails were and touch his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again. This time Thomas was with him. And though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. And reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Thomas saw the evidence of the risen, resurrected, living Jesus for himself. And he said, "You're my Lord. You're my God. I'm going to follow you the rest of my life." Act 5. God created us. Sin and the fall broke us. Jesus came to redeem us. A decision has to be made. And here's something that's even more exciting that sometimes I don't even look at enough. That there's still more, that there is eternity for us that goes beyond this life, that goes beyond the grave. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in the Message, the first 6 verses reads this way. "We know that when these bodies of ours are taken down like tents and laid aside, they will be replaced by resurrection bodies in heaven, God-made, not handmade, and will never have to move again. Sometimes we can hardly wait for heaven, and so here on earth we cry out in frustration. Compared to what's coming ahead, the living conditions around here are like staying in an unfurnished shack, and we're tired of it. We've been given a glimpse of the real thing, our true home, our resurrection bodies. And the Spirit of God whets our appetite by giving us a taste for what's ahead. He puts a little bit of heaven in our hearts so that we'll never be willing to settle for anything less. And that's why we live with such good cheer. You won't see us drooping our heads or dragging our feet. Cramped or uncomfortable conditions here won't get us down. They only remind us of the glorious living conditions ahead." What's ahead? First, the coming consolidation. Not what our economy is going through right now. Not that consolidation or constriction or confusion or whatever you want to call it. The coming consolidation is when God again takes all of creation and puts it under his supreme authority. Ephesians chapter 1 puts it this way. God has now revealed to us his mysterious plan regarding Christ, a plan to fulfill everything according to his own good pleasure. And this is the plan. At the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Jesus Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. The coming recreation. If you think that this planet is as good as it gets, if you think that this planet is all there is, in Revelation 21, there's a pullback, a glimpse behind the curtain, and it says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared. And the sea was also gone, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, 'Look, God's home is now among his people, and he will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be in the midst of them, and he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain, for all these things are gone forever.' And the one sitting on the throne said, look, I am making everything new. And then he said to me, write this down, for what I've told you is trustworthy and true. God promises. This is what he says. Here's what I promise you. That in the same way, when I first made everything, it was exactly as I intended it to be. He looked at creation and he said, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is very good. And then we broke it. He said, the day is coming when all of that will be restored. And there will be no more sorrow and no more tears and no more burdens and no more trials. And once again, God will be in the very midst of his people. And his family will surround his throne. Which leads to the last, the coming celebration. The coming celebration. Again in Revelation chapter 7. After this I saw a vast crowd, too many to count. People from every nation, every tribe, every people group, every language. And they were standing in front of the throne and before the Lamb of God, and they were clothed in white robes and held palm branches in their hands. And they shouted with a mighty shout, salvation comes from our God who sits on the throne and from the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living beings, and they fell before the throne with their faces to the ground, and they worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and strength belong to our God forever and ever. Amen. God has a plan. And it's bigger and it's grander than any of us in this room could ever imagine. And that plan includes you. When everything else in the world is gone and God finally reveals his family, will you be in it? If you are living just for the here and now, can I tell you that you're missing it? You're wasting your life. Because there's more to this life than just making it through, to just surviving, even to thriving. That's not good enough. Have you responded to the God who loves you? Father, I pray that as you're at work in the hearts of your people and those that you are bringing to yourself, that you would do what no man, no woman, no pastor, no one could do. That you would impress on the hearts of people here that this is truly your mystery, your message. That you created us, that you love us, but that we have run away from you. We've rebelled. And in our brokenness, you've come to find us. I pray that today you would show how true the story of Jesus is. And that life is worth living now and forever because he cares and because he lives. Father, do your good work in the hearts of people. And may this message resonate and even burn in the hearts of those that need to respond to it. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.